Shall we stand? Lamentations 3:19-26. Remember my afflictions and my wandering and wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning within. Thou changest not, thy compassions never. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter, spring. Join with all nature in manifoldness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. Father, as we stand here this morning, hopefully we have all experienced that in an amazing way. Your faithfulness in our lives, your faithfulness in first of all, giving us life, your faithfulness in getting us to this point of our life, your faithfulness to getting us to see the Savior and allowing us to have salvation through Jesus Christ. your faithfulness abounds. And so often, we take it for granted and we shouldn't. So Lord, make us faithful and make us thankful. And may our hearts be full of gratitude for all that you do for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
All my words fall short. I've got nothing new. How could I express all my gratitude? I could sing these songs as I often do, but every song must end, and you never do. So I'll throw up my hands and praise you again and again, 'cause all that I have is an alleluia, alleluia. And I know it's not much, but I've nothing else fit for a king except for a heart singing alleluia, alleluia. I've got one response, got just one move, with my arms stretched wide, I will worship you. So I'll throw up my hands and praise you again and again, 'cause all that I have is an alleluia, alleluia. And I know it's not much, but I've nothing else to for a king, except for a heart singing alleluia, alleluia. Come on, my soul, don't you get shy on me, lift up your song, 'cause you've got a lion inside of those bones. Get up and praise the Lord. Oh, come on, my soul, don't you get shy on me, lift up your song, 'cause you've got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord. Oh, come on, my soul, don't you get shy on me, lift up your song, 'cause you've got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord. So I'll throw up my hands and praise you again and again, 'cause all that I have is an alleluia, alleluia. And I know it's not much, but I've nothing else fit for a king except for a heart singing alleluia, alleluia. So I'll throw up my praise you again and again, 'cause all that I am is an alleluia, alleluia. And I know it's not much, but I've nothing else fit for a king except for a heart singing alleluia, alleluia.
Still on the road.
sweet the birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing. And she walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share is we take me there.
Father, as we thought about gratitude and how faithful you've been, think about all the faithful times you have walked with us in our quiet place. Whether it's in a garden, whether it's in a living room, whether it's on a porch, whether it's in a car, whether it's in a bed, wherever it is that we spend our time with you, we know your voice. I pray we know your voice. We know how sweet it is. This song was written about Jesus' encounter with Mary Magdalene after his resurrection. And how sweet that must have been. That's why it says he bid her go. He bid her go, that now we need to get on with life and we need to go tell the disciples. And Lord, it is so fitting because once we understand that, we realize that as much as we'd love to stay in the garden, oh, sweet times, that's not what we're here primarily to do. That's part of it. But we're here to do whatever you've called us to do. Whether we are a painter or a carpenter or a gas pumper or a burger flipper, whatever it is, mother, father, daughter, son, parent, neighbor, friend, whatever it is, we are your witnesses in this world. And as we spend this time in the garden, that should equip us and motivate us and help us remind ourselves all the things you do for us, all the faithfulness and the gratitude that we should give to you. And then we leave the garden and we live our lives for your glory and for your honor. So, Father, that's our prayer. You know, and as we sit here this morning, we're thankful for a lot of things. We're thankful for birthdays because they're a celebration of life and you're the author of life. We thank you for Cliff and his life to us and his life to the church and just all the things he does for us. And I thank you. I thank you for Cliff. I thank you that Carol Goth, after having her hip replacement, is doing much better this time around. And she should have been released from the facility today to go to be with her son, where she's going to continue her recovery. So I'm thankful for that. And I'm thankful that we're here. I'm thankful that we got light. Last week we had a light out. We didn't have light. We got light. We got heat and we've got coolness. We got things to drink. We got things to eat. And so many people around the world do not. But if they're believers, we have the same Heavenly Father. And Father, we recognize that on Saturday we will celebrate the 250th anniversary of this country. And you have blessed this country. However, this country has gone the way of Israel, and we, for a great part, have turned our backs on you. And so we pray for repentance. We are thankful. Oh, we are thankful that we live here with all the freedoms that we've got, but you know, it's concerning. So, but we do thank you and pray that people will, as they celebrate, behave themselves. We pray continually for the conflicts in Iran and the Ukraine and around the world, so many places in Africa and in Israel. And so, Lord, you know. And as believers, wherever we are, we have you as our Heavenly Father. And Jesus taught us to pray. And that's how the prayer starts. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. So, Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name. Shall we stand?
Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 11. As we continue to look at Luke's portrayal to us of the Lord Jesus, and I said before reverently, he is quite a guy. I mean, this is just amazing. But what I want you to look at is a key verse, and that's Luke chapter 11, verse 20. We had noticed this a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at this passage. But as Jesus is casting out a demon, and the scribes and the Pharisees and a lot of the people were rebutting him by saying, well, that's great, but he cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub or Satan himself. And Jesus then gives us this tremendous statement in verse 20. But if my power and what I'm doing is by the finger of God that cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What are you saying? I'm here. I am the king. I am the Son of God. I am God in flesh. And as I do this by the finger of God, it means that his kingdom is upon us. And you remember that throughout the book of Luke, Luke has been giving us the fact that Jesus is upon us. If you go back to chapter 1, you remember that when the angel appeared to his mother and made this announcement in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, as Gabriel comes and announces to Mary, the virgin, you're going to conceive of the Holy Spirit, verse 31, bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus. And he'll be great, he'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. His kingdom, there will be no end. And that's the way the book starts. And then it goes on, we get to John the Baptist, and we get to chapter 3, for example. We know that before then, the prophecies were being fulfilled of the forerunner coming. John the Baptist shows up in Luke chapter 3, verse 3, and he went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then turn the page for verse 15, and as he's has his conversation with the people that are there, and then Jesus comes up to be baptized. But before that, John answered them, in verse 16, it says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's Jesus. And then Jesus comes, and John baptizes him. Remember, John didn't want to do that, but he did. And then after Jesus comes, as Jesus is coming up out of the water, in verse 22, and remember, there's a crowd around here. Crowds have followed. John the Baptist attracted crowds. So you could take, you know, I know the World Cup, or whatever cup you call that, the soccer thing is being played, and they play in stadiums, and there's a lot of people. And you realize Jesus attracted thousands upon thousands of people. So there would have been a pretty good sized crowd here. And when Jesus comes up out of the water, verse 22 says, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. Now you're at a baptismal service and you see baptisms. I have never heard a voice out of heaven. God booming out of heaven saying, this, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. All of that to say is that throughout Jesus' life, he has been demonstrating he is God, and he's doing everything by the finger of God, as it were, by the power of God. In chapter 4, he cast out a demon. In chapter 7, he raises somebody from the dead. He's been healing throughout the book. So when we get to chapter 11, it's a little interesting that as he continues to be the ultimate person, he's delivering a guy who is demon-possessed and can't speak. And now he can speak. And all of the crowd that's recorded for us can say, well, he's casting out demons by Beelzebub. And so that's our current situation. Some rebutted with that, and others skeptical said, verse 16, to test him, keep They kept seeking a sign from heaven. We need more demonstration. You realize if you're looking for a sign, or if you're looking for evidence does demand a verdict, and I'm not saying we don't have evidence, but if you're waiting for evidence or signs or whatever it is so that you can come to God, it's not going to work. Signs were never intended to bring you to God. They were intended to show that Jesus is the one you come to, because the signs validated him. We are saved not by signs, but by faith. And by faith looking at the Lord Jesus. So we saw the response to the rebuttal about Satan. And he says that really it's stupid. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And now today we're going to look at verses 29 through 36. And this is his answer to their skepticism. And this is a crucial passage. So you want to try to stay with me, try to stay awake for about the next half hour. So that, because when we get to verse 35, that's when the rubber hits the road for us. Because we weren't there. But this is just a fascinating thing. And I, you know, the more I looked at this, the more I studied this, the more you think, man, Jesus was really something. I mean, I don't know what I would have done with the skeptics like that, but this is what he says. Follow as I read. And again, I'll be reading from the English Standard Bible. He says in verse 29, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Our Father, I pray that as we look at this text of Scripture, we are looking at the words of your Son, our Savior. So help us see what he said. Help us see what he meant. And help us see how this applies to us right now, on June the 28th, 2026. We pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, notice his response and what he called them. Verse 29 is really amazing. You know, we have said for a long time, wouldn't it be great to have all these seats filled? Wouldn't it be great to then have to move to someplace better and bigger, then end up at some football stadium, and that's how it goes. But Jesus has this crowd. Verse 29 says, the crowd was increasing. And the disciples are thinking, yeah, man, we're rolling now. Because they've been with Jesus for about 3 years. And they've seen people come and go, and now the crowds are coming, and they think, Jesus, you got their attention. This will be really good. And what does Jesus say? He looks at that crowd, and he says, this generation is an evil generation. You guys are sick. You guys are evil. I mean, that's really not the way to keep a crowd. He says, well, why are they so evil? Because it seeks for a sign. Now, what you have to understand as you read the whole Gospels is these people were not looking for information. They were looking for an excuse or for their unbelief, or they were looking for a way to trap Jesus. If you go to the end of chapter 11, you find in verse 53, he went away from there, and the scribes and the Pharisees, which were Jesus' religious leaders, began to press him hard, provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. They hated him, and they wanted him dead. Predominantly, I think, in this crowd and the people he's addressing are the scribes and the Pharisees. If you go to Matthew chapter 12, which was a year earlier, basically the same thing happened. And there he addresses the scribes and the Pharisees. And we know because, number one, remember, how did Jesus start his ministry? After he turned the water to wine, which was not bad, he goes, I shouldn't have said that was awesome. But then he goes to the temple where the priests and the Sadducees were in charge of the temple. And they made a lot of money. Out here is a farmer's market. So if this was a bigger church complex, that's what they were having in the church. Except they were robbing the people. They were charging exorbitant prices for everything. And they were rich. And you know how you would feel if somebody comes in and takes away your means of support? Or your means of, they were furious. They wanted them dead. Plus, as you go through the Gospels, he exposed them for who they were, hypocrites. Hypocrites. And they didn't like people following Jesus. You can read about that in Matthew 23 if you want extra work, or John 11. So they hated him. And he knows that as you are here, just asking for another sign, you're not really serious. You've already blocked out everything. In fact, turn to Matthew chapter 13. As he is teaching parables in Matthew 13, the disciples come to him and say, Lord, why are you teaching in parables? And he says, basically, to hide truth from these unbelieving people, this evil generation. And why? Verse 15, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. In other words, they have closed their own eyes. At the very beginning, we want nothing to do with you. We're just here asking a sign, as Luke 11 says, to test him. We want to try to trip him up. We're not interested in information. Jesus says, you guys have more than enough information. But you know, I'm going to give you a sign. And the sign will be the sign of Jonah. This generation, verse 29, is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. What in the world is the sign of Jonah? Okay, I'm glad we got light again, because now you can go to Matthew chapter 12. A year earlier, it basically has the same discussion. And you'll notice verse 39, well, it's 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees, his religious leaders, answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. In other words, we don't believe you. Do something magic. Well, we know, for example, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, remember, the rich man is in hell and he has his brothers and he says, Father Abraham, send somebody to warn my brothers. And Abraham says, they got Moses and the prophets. They have the Bible. And remember, the rich man says, this is, I think, in Luke 16, we'll get there eventually. He says, good Lord willing, he says, no, you don't understand, Father Abraham. If somebody comes back from the dead, they'll believe. No, they won't. Because you remember at the end of Matthew 28 when Jesus came back from the dead and it was reported to the religious leaders what they did? They bribed the soldiers to say that his disciples came at night and stole the body away. And don't worry about the governor. We'll take care of that for you. And so they spread that rumor. So the point is, if you're closing your eyes and if you're closing yourself out, nothing is going to convince you. But there is a sign, this sign of Jonah. So back to Matthew 12, he says, he answered them, verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What is that? Verse 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What he is saying is, you know what the ultimate sign is? My resurrection from the dead. And you're not going to believe that one either. Jonah's, as it were, a resurrection. He didn't die in the fish. We know that. But as people are watching, and as the news eventually got to Nineveh, they're saying, look, we heard this story about this guy who took a trip, and he was running away from God. There was a great storm that threw him overboard. And this fish swallowed him up. And 3 days later, somebody saw the fish vomit him onto the shore. So they're thinking, oh my goodness, this is quite a guy. Number one, he survived, or they may have thought he died. And so this is a resurrection in a sense. And he goes to Nineveh, and because of that, they believe that Jonah was sent from God. We'll see that story in a second. And that's what Jesus is saying. I'm going to give you an ultimate sign, and it's going to be my resurrection. And as that sign became a sign to the Ninevites, now back to Luke 11. So will the Son of Man be to this generation, this evil generation. Now it gets really, really interesting. You got to just love this. Judgment. This is really the section he's in now is a section of judgment for this evil generation. And he uses two amazing illustrations. He says, okay, you guys think you need more information? More than I've already done? And I'm sure some of them may have been there when he fed the 5,000 men with five loaves and two fish. That was pretty good lunch, was it not? Some of them had seen the healing. Some of them had maybe even were there when he raised these people from the dead. And he says, you need more information to believe? Think about this, verse 31. Luke 11, back to Luke 11. I try not to skip around, but I'm sorry. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment. So this is judgment is coming, folks. With the men of this generation and condemn them. The queen of Sheba. And of course, we know, I was thinking about that this morning. We know that all judgments are given to Jesus. So I'm thinking, what's going to be her role? Maybe as a key witness. A key witness is going to come up and going to condemn them. Why? Why her? For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. She came from the ends of the earth, and you can read about it. How about that? You know, my second, my third or fourth draft, I didn't actually write that down. It's 1 Kings. Hey, no worries. It's 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Let's go to 1 Kings, because this is fascinating. This is fascinating. Now, watch this. Now, Jesus is saying, she's going to condemn you guys, because she came to hear Solomon, and she repented. That's why she's going to judge you. We know that in 1 Kings, Solomon, interesting character. A great man, even though he went awry because he married all these foreign women God told him not to do, and it went haywire. Just like God said it would. But he started out great. Number one, he inherited the kingdom from his father David. Number two, when God asked him, what do you want from me in 1 Kings chapter 3, he says, you know, Lord, because you've given me to these great people, and I need wisdom. I need help. Just give me wisdom to know how to be king. And God says, verse 12, behold, I now do according to your words. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning heart, mind, so that none like you has been before you, nor like you shall arise after you. So, the guy from God was smart, wise. He could deal with things. And you know the story about how the two, I think they were prostitutes, you were arguing about a baby. One laid on her baby by accident, killed it, and then tried to take the other one. They argued, and Solomon says, I'll solve this argument. Give me a sword. I'll cut this kid in half. You each get half. And the mother said, oh, no. Look, just give it to her. I want this baby to live. And Solomon says, it's your baby because you are the mother. You're protecting your son. So he had trait wisdom. So in 1 Kings chapter 10, we've got this great story. The queen of Sheba, verse 1, heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, and she came to test him with hard questions. Now, Sheba evidently is in southwest Arabia, and it's like 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. So I'm thinking, how did she know? They didn't have the internet. They didn't have texting. They didn't have any of that. But word spread quickly in those days, and she heard of the wisdom of Solomon, and she says, I've got to check this out. And in fact, she came to try to trip him up, and she couldn't. And she hears the wisdom of Solomon. And verse 7, for example, I did not believe the reports until I came with my own eyes and seen it. And behold, the half has not been told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpasses the report that I've had. And then she says, blessed be the Lord your God, verse 9, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. And so she comes, and evidently, you know, she's listening to Solomon, and she is saved. So she's going to stand up at the judgment, I think, as a witness to the generation that heard Jesus. And really, I think to anybody who keeps saying, I need more information, well, maybe you need a little more information, but it gets to a point you're just looking for excuses. And she's going to judge you. She says, I repented. And Solomon never raised anybody from the dead. Solomon never healed scores of people. Solomon never fed the people with only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Solomon never cast out a demon. Solomon didn't preach like Jesus. And the Queen of Sheba repented at that. And you got me to the evil generation. And all that you're saying is show us another sign. And then it gets really interesting because he chooses Jonah in the Ninevites. And then he says, verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with their generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Oh, Jonah. Yeah, go take your Bible. Now, if you got my Bible, it's page 870, but I don't know where it is for you. But just listen. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria in modern-day Iraq. And so, you know, Jonah wasn't interested in going to them because it was the capital of Assyria, and Assyria was one of their fiercest enemies. And he says, I'm not going to Nineveh because God, I know you're a gracious God. If I preach, they repent, you're going to save them. I don't want them saved. And they were an evil people. Jonah 1:2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city that called out against it, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And Jonah says, no. So he goes to Joppa, it's on the coast of Israel, and he books a ticket on a ship, of all places, to Tarshish. Now, Tarshish is about, where is it? Tarshish is about 2,500 miles, probably off the coast of Spain, in the opposite direction. I think one of the great examples of Jonah as he's hopefully in heaven, should be, is that what an example for us. You can run from God, but you can't hide. He ran in the opposite direction, and what happened? He ends up in the belly of a fish. And then he gets to the point, you're going to read Jonah chapter 2 is his great prayer in the fish, and then God delivers him. God delivers him. So he goes back to Job. And he says, okay, God, I got the point. I will now go to Tarshish, rather to Nineveh. Nineveh is about 550 miles from Joppa, in modern-day Iraq. Now, that's a long walk, or ride on a donkey. Just out of curiosity, you know, I have a brother and sister in Southern California, and I used to go down there and visit my mom and dad while they were here, when they were with us. And I thought, well, how far is it? Let's say I want to walk to Tijuana, Mexico. It's only 482 miles. So I got to keep walking. My point is, that's what Jonah is doing. He is walking a long distance, and I'm thinking about, what was he thinking as he was walking? And then he finally gets to Nineveh. And what kind of great preacher is Jonah? One, he must have looked really odd because he's in the belly of a fish for 3 days. And that fish, what's that fish doing? Trying to digest him. And so he comes out and he goes and he preaches. And you see, it certainly appears they had heard what happened to Jonah. And when he shows up, and that's why it was a sign to the Ninevites, that look at this guy, as it were, has come back from the dead. The fish swallowed him up, and now the fish spit him out. Pay attention to this guy. As one writer said, I think it was John MacArthur, said that gave him the credibility that when he shows up in Nineveh, they say, this man is from God. And then, of course, theologically, we know God was preparing them anyway. But as a human instrument, he goes. And he didn't raise anybody from the dead. He didn't heal anybody of diseases. He didn't cast out any demons. He didn't feed anybody with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And all that's recorded of his sermon is in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, I'm assuming there was more to the sermon than that, but that was the point. What happened? The people fell on their face before God. The king says, look, nobody's eating or drinking for 3 days because maybe God will be merciful to us. At the end of chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do. Oh, what kind of preacher was Jonah? He's furious. And in chapter 4, he goes and says, God, I knew you were going to do this. That's why I didn't want to show up. And now that it's happened, just take my life. I'm done. I can't handle this. I just take me. And at the end of Jonah, God says this. Because remember, there was the plant and it shaded him and it died. And he says, you got more concern over the plant. And the last verse of Jonah says, that I should not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there were more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. In other words, there's 120, at least children. They haven't grown up yet. They don't know their right from their left. And you're upset because I saved them? So you can see Jesus is making a valid point. They knew about Jonah. He says, this evil generation has me. And the Ninevites had Jonah. That, how many VeggieTales, the little worm says, Jonah, you're pathetic. And that sticks in my mind. He was really a pathetic prophet. And they repented. So Jesus is saying, they're going to judge you. Because somebody greater than Jonah is here. Now, all of that is a setup for verses 33 through 36. Jesus says, no one after lighting a lamp puts it on a, you know, puts it in the cellar or under a basket put on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. And what he's saying is, I'm that light. John 1, Jesus is the light of the world. John 12, walk while I'm here in the light. I am the light. He says, you know, God didn't send me to earth and then hide me in a cave. I've been demonstrating who I am this entire time. But you have chosen to close your eyes, and you're lost, and you will be condemned at that judgment. He says, verse 34, your eye is the lamp of your body, because that's we see. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. And what he's saying to them, you guys are blind. You don't need more of you don't need more information. You need to open your eyes. You've closed your eyes to me, into God's truth. Now here it comes. Verse 35. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. The word for be careful, in the ESV, or take heed, whatever your Bible says, is the word skapeo. And listen to what the topical lexicon in the blue in Bible Hub says. In Luke 11:35, records Jesus' warning. Now listen to this. See to it then, and this is all based on that Greek word, that the light within you is not darkness. The verb here commands an intentional, continual examination of one's inner moral and spiritual state. Jesus places responsibility upon every disciple to evaluate attitudes and motives under the searching light of divine truth, refusing complacency or hidden sin. Jesus is saying, all of us have got to be careful about the light that we have, because judgment is coming. Even for believers, we are not judged for sin. For that, Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus has paid for sin. But watch this. Your life matters. Even as a believer in Jesus Christ, what you do every day matters. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 gives us the principle, and we won't have too much time to talk about this, but you'll get the point. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all, and he's talking to Christians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, not for sin, but guess what? For reward. So that each one may receive what is due, and for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And of course, 1 Corinthians 3 is more helpful. Well, it's helpful. Where Paul says, be careful how you build and what your life looks like. If anyone builds, this is 1 Corinthians 3:12. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, each one's work will become manifest on the day, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each man has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but as only through fire. Here's the point. Your life matters. How you spend your time. The wood, hay, and stubble, I think, is best to look at is not necessarily bad things, but trivial things. Things that don't matter, they're not going to last. You know, you spend all this time on a sport or whatever, and really it's just not going to last. The gold, silver, and precious stones are when we hear the word of God and we obey it. And then we're building that in heaven. Go back to Luke chapter 11, or maybe you never left. This is the key. Verse 28, Jesus said in response to the woman that says, blessed is your mother. And Jesus says, oh, no, no. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And then he addresses the section we just said. But cursed are those who hear the word of God and rebut it, or in skepticism, keep asking for another sign. There'll be no sign given at my resurrection. Here's the question. Are you aware of the finger of God in your life? When's the last time you really thought about it? When's the last time you thought about God and what he has done for you? And that's what this is all about, recognizing what God is doing. And then hearing his word and following directions. You know, I found a couple of great examples, so I'll close with these. And this is Exodus. This is talk about the finger of God. This is the plagues. And you remember that as the plagues are going on, and people are, you know, everything's kind of going haywire. In Exodus chapter 8, Egypt, Pharaoh, the Israelites have already seen the finger of God that he turned the Nile into blood. And then he turned it back to water. They've seen the finger of God, Pharaoh and his men, when the great swarm of frogs came. And then they died and they piled them up in the street, it says, and there was a great foul odor. You can just imagine. And God got rid of that. The third plague was gnats. Listen to this. The magicians who had tried to copy the first couple tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He hardened his heart, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. The finger, Pharaoh, wake up, dude. This is God. Pharaoh says, basically, I don't care. Well, after they are freed from Egypt, I love this one. Remember, they get to the Red Sea and they can't cross because it's a big sea. And Pharaoh changed his mind and was chasing them. And so Moses sticks his rod out, God parted the sea and they walked across. And then as they were on the other side, the Pharaoh's army said, "Well, they did it, we'll do it." Well, no, they didn't do it, because God, when they were in the middle, brought the water back and drowned them. And then the people, Exodus 15, Moses and all the people, Israel, sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea." When you see the finger of God, when you're aware of the finger of God, let's say it's through, you just go out and enjoy creation. That's the finger of God. When God provides something for you, that you know, oh, God did that. This is not happenstance. That's the finger of God. Every time you come and you hear his word, you see, this is dangerous because you are accountable for what you hear. That's the finger of God. But all we got to do is follow directions. Follow directions. And then sing. And then sing. I found this verse. And this will be the last one because we have to close. It's Psalm chapter 7. Or I guess you say Psalm 7. I love this one because we're going to sing in a minute. Psalm 7, verse 17. "I will give thanks to the Lord. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. And I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High." When you're aware of the finger of God, you should just burst out in song, in expression, "Lord, I thank you. I thank you. Father, I thank you that you have given us a clear word in you know, I hope I didn't muck it up, but you can kind of cut through that and help us see that when we see the finger of God as the generation that Jesus is addressing did, and we don't want to harden our hearts. We don't want to be like the man who was a fool and wandered and strayed. Because straight is the gate and narrow the way. Lord, I pray that we, as if we're in that condition, we will trade the wrong for the right. And we'll praise the Lord because we've seen the light, and the light is Jesus. The light is Jesus. And Lord, I pray that as we sit here, we may have not thought about this for a while. But you know, when the Spirit speaks, as Jesus was speaking to that crowd, you have a choice to make. You either listen and say, Lord, help me apply this. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Save me. Or you rebut. Oh, yeah, but. Or I need more situation. I need more light. Well, no, you don't. You got all the light you need. So, Father, help us. I wandered so aimlessly, I filled with sin. I wouldn't let my dear Savior in. Then Jesus came as a stranger in the night. Praise the Lord. Okay, now you know, that's how it goes. We don't want to be like this guy wandering around, right? We want to follow. Shall we stand? I wandered so aimless, I filled with sin. I wouldn't let my dear Savior in. Then Jesus came like a stranger in the night. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more at night. Now I'm so happy, he's a sorrow in sight. Fears I claim for my own. Then like the blind man that God gave me the sight. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, so far from the sight. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I was a fool. Is the gate and narrow the way. Now I have traded the wrong for the right. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more at night. Now I'm so happy, so excited. Praise the Lord. The light is shining, Lord. We just read what Jesus said. That's light. Help us apply that. And help us watch to make sure that we recognize the finger of God in our lives. And we follow you. And we give you the praise and the glory. We pray in Jesus' name.